the opportunity to do on my job when I meet certain people, you know, it's somewhat similar to the medical field a little bit, whereas I'm helping people with their financial health. And a lot of times they're just as devastated, just as sick, just as having so as many difficulties. I'm sorry, Bob. Just as many difficulties as people who are, you know, deathly ill sometimes when their finances are in such bad shape. A lot of times it's because they're elderly. Just like we get extra sick when we get older sometimes, it's when they're elderly. There was a lady that sat down at my desk today, and she was there to actually help with some business for an older lady who could not even come to the bank today. One of the things that's nice about working in a local branch is you do get to know the local people, and so you can help them in ways that maybe don't always fit exactly what the bank policy would be as they write it in general, when you're really helping people do what needs to be done, and it's very practical and exactly right to do, and the bank supports that. But she was there to help with a situation with an older lady, and I took the opportunity, as I like to do, to commend her for taking the responsibility of helping this lady when she couldn't help herself and doing that good thing. And she very much agreed with me. And I said, you know, the thing is, in this job, I often see situations where that's not true, where the elderly in particular are abused. They're not being helped. They're being ignored. Fraud is committed against them. They're certainly being neglected. And it really is financial abuse. As a matter of fact, the bank will refer to it in the industry as elder abuse. And specifically doing that to their finances, taking advantage of them and neglecting them, is elder abuse. And to whatever degree, the bank will actually try to pursue that legally if it's bad enough and we can prove it. But short of that, we have several that come in and help. And she agreed with me on that. And as I said, I told her that it's not always true. We see some pretty sad situations. She said, oh, unfortunately, I've seen some of that in my own family, meaning others in her families, maybe extended, who have not done as well by other family members and such. And I said, yes, I agree with that. She says, well, I believe that that they will certainly answer to the Lord about that one day. And I said, yes, ma'am, I do believe that's something that the Lord is very focused on. Would you turn with me to Psalm 11? Psalm 11. David wrote this psalm, and he said in Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Randy said at the close of our lesson tonight, where he said of Nineveh twice in that chapter, in Nineveh, I am against you. The Lord is against those who do wickedly and love violence and who are not acting righteously. David wrote that, and it's true that he will have his vengeance on such activities. Think about Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the very outset of mankind, the first time that someone disapproved of another person, they took it in their hands to actually kill them. You know the story of Cain and Abel, of course. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, we read that the results of Cain having killed Abel was that violence began to fill the earth. And by the time we get to the time of Noah, the Lord is ready to destroy all life on the earth. And why does he say that that's necessary? Well, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, you know, we know the familiar, right? Verse 5, thoughts and imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually. But in verse 11, he says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That violence, if you read through this passage, you realize, not just these few verses, but through the rest of the story, you realize that was a huge crux of why God destroyed the world at the time. Yes, the very thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, but it definitely generated in violence toward one another, treating one another so poorly, even to the point of killing, that they mimicked what Cain had done to Abel and what Lamech, his descendant, did to many others and boasted of it. And now the earth is filled with that, and God decides to destroy the earth, and he particularly notes the violence, which is corruption of one man against another man, people against people, hating one another to the point that we even seek their actual destruction. Verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That was something that God held the whole world responsible for, was violence committed between each other. I have been very impressed as we've gone through the prophets that we've been studying here in the last few weeks, that how many times that was at the root of what there was. Yes, there was the idolatry. Yes, there was the general corruption and not looking forward toward God. But they filled their lives because of that with evil toward each other. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and through 3. And these are just some passages we've just recently studied, and I'll just bring these little pieces to mind as we think about it. Turning the wrong way. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And remember, this is in the middle of all this judgment that God's about to lay out before Israel and then later toward Judah. Hosea 4, 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. And God's judgment was about to be unleashed. But this is, notice, idolatry is really not even mentioned in that. That was the foundation of a lot of these heresies toward each other. But it culminated in what God could no longer tolerate among them was their treatment of one another in violent ways. And it starts off, verse 2, right? Swearing and lying and then killing and stealing and committing adultery. And then blood against blood. Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 read, Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Skip down to verses 8 and 9. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from that which passed by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. Terrible treatment of one another. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. And I would say that that passage is saying, don't act like those nations round about you, but you see all the other passages and realize he's saying, don't do this because they're doing it. All of those things, they're doing them. Oppression against the widow and the fatherless, the stranger and the poor. He says, don't even imagine evil like that against your brother in your heart. Don't have that mindset. Don't take that with you. Finally, we back up in time just a little bit, but to the book of Amos, because I really wanted to note this last verse that'll transition me to the New Testament for a moment. Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, really one of the first of the prophets that we studied in this vein about the judgment to come on Israel and then on Judah. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And I'll stop right there. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, same book. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Just horrible attitudes toward one another, not knowing their place. Rebellion, hardship on others who are of less ability and weak before them. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. All these terrible things that people are willing to do toward one another. They've gotten so hard-hearted. Finally, chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. And note verse 7 in particular as something that will be noteworthy for us as we go. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and shall sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. The Lord saw all of this. The Lord recognized it. He took note of it. He held them responsible for it. And he is going to bring judgment on them. And do you realize how little I've said so far? I've talked about idolatry, passing their children through the fire. All of those things were going on too. But I wanted to emphasize through this how much the Lord is also holding them responsible for a general corruption of the heart, that they do not love one another. They do not care for their fellow man. They are willing to beat down the most needy, pitiful person. I mean, how do you feel when you see that, even when it's play acting? You know, when you see the underdog beaten down, you know, we start rooting for that underdog, don't we? Because it's just not fair for someone who's got it all and is powerful and has all kinds of wherewithal. And they stomp on somebody else because they don't have the means. Or the weak person who can't defend themselves. And that's who it gets picked on. And our heart really goes out to that. And it's because it's not natural. You have to build yourself up to be that hard-hearted. And these people have corrupted their whole nation to treat one another this way. Matthew chapter 23, as it says, the Lord will remember these things. He will not forget their works, meaning he sees them all and he will hold them responsible. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus looked on the city of Jerusalem shortly before he was to be taken away. And he pronounces really one of the longest judgments and the description, kind of like we're reading in the prophets about what was going to happen in Nineveh to Assyria, what was going to happen in Babylon to Jerusalem later on. And now we come to the day of Jesus, when the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, laying to waste, is going to take place. And Jesus looks out at the city. He's up on the hill, Mount of Olives, and he looks back at the city. And he says in verse 35 of Matthew 24, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And we know that he was looking at Jerusalem and specifically talking about her, because it says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And I haven't forgotten. And I've seen it all. And ever since Abel was killed by Cain, all the way till the time of the day when you just recently, apparently, killed Zechariah between the temple and the altar, I hold you responsible. Judgment is coming, and it's coming because you do the deeds of your father. They were not paying for the sin of Cain. They were doing the sin of Cain. If you think about it, it's just gotten that much worse, because even in the description Jesus gives, as brief as it is, where did Cain kill Abel? Well, he got that bad news, and one day when Cain and Abel were out in the field, nobody else was around. Like Noah pointed out recently, there weren't that many others around anyway, but nobody was around to see him. That's when Cain rose up against Abel and he tried to hide the body. Where did this generation kill Zechariah? Right between the temple and the altar. Openly, right out in front of everybody. Knew there would be no consequences. It's gotten bad. Really, really bad. How we are to treat one another is in the Lord's awareness. How we go about our daily life treating one another is in the Lord's view. It is fundamental to our faithful service that we treat one another in the way that God wants us to treat one another, and the way our Creator wants us to treat His creation. In Matthew again, we'll stay there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, as he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he hit head on these attitudes that he saw in his generation when he came along that had built up to this point, even in the holy city, in the city of the living God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 44, he says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man shall sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." First of all, not to kill. If we're going to get away from the way the world has gotten, the way that God has seen and judged in the past, we don't kill. Let's move a little closer. We don't oppress and cheat one another, abusing each other, like we talked about earlier in the bank with the elderly. Abuse is abuse, taking advantage of those who cannot defend themselves and are losing because they have no power to stop the losing. More so, not to resist the demands of others. Somebody demands and requires something of us as a disciple of Christ. We don't take the "I'll punch you before you punch me" attitude. If he requires something, give more. Give in. Show that submission and that humility of the Lord God. Not only that, with others, love your enemies. Don't hate them. Don't perpetuate this. Love your enemies. They're in the wrong. If you're righteous and they're your enemies, they're in the wrong. Do you just hate them and hope they'll go to hell? No, we love our enemies. They're lost. They're going to go to hell if they don't repent. And we're not going to help them if we maintain hostility in the face of them being our enemies. We have to love them. And then certainly we have to love one another. And Jesus said that in the final discourse that he had with his disciples before he went to the cross. In the upper room, two or three times he repeats that in that discourse in John 13, 14, 15. Love one another. That's the command I leave with you. Love one another. And John, the apostle, picked up on that really well. And he taught that the rest of his life. Look at 1 John, the letter he wrote when he was much older, very much experienced as a disciple, as an apostle, and worked with so many brethren in different places outside of even Jerusalem. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." It is just simply not possible to be a disciple of Christ and to not only hate one another, but even to love our enemies and to love those that are around us, the poor, the fatherless, the widows, have sympathy and have that kind of heart. Chapter 3 of 1 John, he also continues on with even really what I think is a little stronger statement in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It brings back up Cain. Chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." God meant that from the beginning. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I bring this passage to your attention tonight because of the connection with the way we treat one another, the way that lady and I were talking today about the way some people were treating the elder that we know in our own community. And the Lord says that when you hold up your bowels of compassion and you've sealed yourself off by callousness to recognizing their need and you don't care anymore, you might as well go murder them. Because the Lord holds you responsible at that level. It's the sin of Cain, who would rise up against his brother because he didn't like what he was told about his own actions. And he didn't like the way Abel made him look. And if he could remove Abel, then there would be no standard to compare him to. Not even thinking about. But God's word was what he was being compared to. Abel was just the good example that was before him at the time. If we seal up our bowels of compassion and we are not ready and willing and able to help where we know we can help and see the need and do not address it, we might as well be murdering that person the way the Lord sees it, the way the Lord will judge our calloused heart for that. Finally, verse 23. And this is his commandment. John said a lot about this commandment. He said, this is the commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Isn't that so similar to what Leviticus says is the law? To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and spirit. And to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what John's saying. That's been the command all along. It wasn't new when Jesus taught it. It wasn't new when John taught it. It was freshened. It was finally well known and understood in application better than it had ever been seen before. It is what God has been saying since the day he made us. Love one another. Love me. And let that reflect into your relationships with one another. The commandment of the Lord is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, which means a lot more than believing that you spelled it right. It's believing who he is, why he was, what he did, why he did it. And if you've learned those things, then you're responsible to the gospel. You're responsible to be like Christ. And if you have not been baptized into his death so that you can be raised up to a new life, you are not in the life of Christ. You're lost. If you've become a Christian, but you have let yourself be hardened and come callous, well, I've never killed anybody. I wouldn't even think about doing that. Yeah, but do you help when you need to help? Do you have a spirit of service? Do you look for opportunities to do good for other people? Because the Lord holds us responsible to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And to do that which is good. To be like our Father who is in heaven. And I didn't read that to go on. But to be like our Father in heaven, Matthew 5, who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God does good because he is good. Not because anybody deserves it. Not because anybody should get it. He does good because he is good. Is that why we do good? Is that why I do what I do? Because I'm good? That needs to be my motivation, regardless of what the other person would seeming to deserve. If I'm making that judgment, I'll get calloused enough to let even those who really do need my help not get it from me, like the elderly who need financial assistance. You see, that's not just a small example. That's a very specific, pertinent example that carried to its nth degree is my willingness to let that person just die. If you have such a heart to respond to the gospel. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. As I said, I've been very encouraged with that message that as I go through those prophets, that that's what the Lord was holding them responsible for. The idols were blatant and they were grotesque and they were out in front of everything. God still looked into their heart and said, yet on top of that, you really don't care about anybody except yourself. And you repent of that or I'm going to destroy you, brethren. He says the same for us. We need to repent of that or we'll be destroyed. If you want the hope of the gospel and are willing to change to be more like Jesus, to be like our Father who is in heaven, you're afforded that opportunity as we stand to sing and encourage you.